So Hebrews chapter 8, the title is A New Covenant. And really, it is just making more and more sense, the phrase A New Covenant, that to recognize the context makes all the difference when you're studying the Old and the New Covenant, because the context is between God and Israel. And so that covenant that was established with them when he brought them out of Egypt was the first covenant. To read through the Old Testament, it just adds so much weight to the new when you read about the graciousness of God and his long suffering. It just magnifies it so much.
Yeah.
Because for hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years, Israel wandered away from God. And so for him to be faithful all that time, he makes reference to the new covenant even before the old one was established. You know, it's just a marvelous thing to think about, the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to David, it's baffling to think about how faithful God can be, how he is, and how we've yet to see the fulfillment of those promises for the new covenant and the establishing of it. So really, in reading the book of Hebrews, it's really pointing to that future establishment of the new covenant. And even Paul the Apostle, in Corinthians, he says that God has made us able ministers of a new covenant. And so that's what their ministry to the Jews, in light of who Jesus is and what he came for, is all in the New Testament. And it's such an amazing thing to think about. So in Hebrews 8:8, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So in looking at the new covenant, really, there's so much that surrounds it. It's amazing. It's as though, well, if we look at the new covenant being the intent for Jesus' first coming, is just that monumental. Really,
yes.
It's that big, that, yes, thank you, good wording.
What did you say?
Significant.
Yeah.
So, Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 41. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul."
Praise the Lord.
I just love that. Such strong wording. So, a few points here. The gathering of the Israelites back to the land that God promised to their fathers, the restoration of Israel, the reign of the righteous branch / the Lord our righteousness, the establishment of the new / everlasting covenant, So under the first bullet, the gathering of the Israelites back to the land that God promised to their fathers, Jeremiah mentions in chapter 23 in verses 7 and 8, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land.'" So that's such a huge thing to think about, that it's no longer "As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them." So when it mentions the land of Egypt, he's talking about the first covenant. But now, if you remember the history of them becoming captives and servants in Egypt, how it wasn't for their wrongdoing that that happened. It was because they were multiplying and it was a threat to the Egyptians.
Right.
So that was a different situation. But no less miraculous was their deliverance. Mm-hmm. But in verse 8 of 23, he says, "As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and of all the countries where he had driven them." So now when you consider all these countries and the north country, it's hard to look at that and look into that part of their history without recognizing why they were driven to those other countries and to the north country. It was for their wrongdoing. It was after that first covenant that was established, and because they didn't adhere to it, but they chose to follow the idolatrous forms of worship that were surrounding them. So now, to know that, that even through all of that, God didn't change his mind. And he knew all of that was going to take place when he made those promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And when he spoke to David about his sure mercies, and how he would, by one of David's offspring, sit upon the throne. So to change the promise of God by spiritualizing who Israel is currently is a gross mistake.
Yes, right.
It is. And it need not be. I mean, the ignorance shouldn't be there, because it's very evident in the scriptures that God, in no place did he say that he was going to change that.
Right.
Correct.
If he was going to, he would have said so. He would have made that point very strong. But we see just the opposite, how God established that Israel was his chosen people,
right,
by grace, mm-hmm, and that he wasn't going to cast them off forever. But a temporary blindness, as Paul writes about it in Romans, has happened to them until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. So if that was the only scripture, you know, that would be a hard one to get around.
Yes.
But it's not. It's backed by many others. So that's so big, that verse 8 of 23 of Jeremiah. And it's such a marvelous thing to think about, how God has not changed his mind. He said it knowing all the things that were going to transpire.
Yeah.
And he's not a man that he should lie. He didn't say it with the intent of changing his mind. God doesn't do that.
Right.
And these other points, the restoration of Israel, the reign of the righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness, the establishment of the new and everlasting covenant, all of those surround, well, they're all in the same setting, and they take place together. In Jeremiah 23 and verses 1 through 6, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel I will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So there are, throughout the Old Testament, there were times when people would give a title to God in a given situation. And you can study the different titles that were in connection with the word Jehovah, and kind of compound names, if you will. And this was one of them: the Lord is our righteousness. But when you think about the New Testament, even where Paul says that Jesus was made righteousness for us. Mm-hmm. How is that worded? 2 Corinthians?
Are you thinking of 5:21? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God
there
in him.
There you go.
What verse was that again?
2 Corinthians 5:21. He's talking about reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. So this is so good to see throughout the Old Testament when it talks about the New Covenant, and the many references that can be found in the New Testament about the New Covenant, and that it's yet future, because we haven't yet seen these other characteristics of those days, as he says it, in those days I will make with them a new covenant.
And after those days... also,
right,
phrase, after those days,
mm-hmm,
which indicates the timing, speaking after the tribulation, mm-hmm, the great tribulation. You read that to start your study with Hebrews chapter 8.
Mm-hmm. So, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verses 4 and 5, he says, "In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten." That's so good.
You see a determination in the children of Israel, God knowing their thoughts and their mind at that time,
mm-hmm,
when he's going to so deal with them in such a severe way,
mm-hmm,
and yet reach out to them at the same time.
Yes, mm-hmm, yes.
So that they turn with this kind of a heart.
Yeah, you know, I can't help but think that they must be mindful of their history. You know,
yeah,
everything that's brought them to this point. And how can you not, after going through all that they will go through,
yeah,
right,
contemplate? It reminds me of the sons of Israel in, where was it, they moved from to the land of Goshen, where Jacob started his family. Yeah, yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
So when they had betrayed their brother Joseph and sold him into slavery, and then how he dealt with them when they went to Egypt for bread,
right,
and they started to think about what they had done through all this, which was a trial in itself.
Yes,
it was an affliction to them, the way they were being handled by Joseph.
They were fearing for their lives.
Yes.
So they were taking another look.
Yes, yes.
I think he wanted to see if they were sorry.
Uh-huh. Yeah, you definitely see the hand of God there working through Joseph in such wisdom.
Yeah.
It really gives you a good picture of what true repentance is. It's a soul-searching progress.
Yeah. Pretty soon everybody was saying, it's all my fault.
Yeah, right. So I'm sure it'll be the same for the nation as a whole, that they will contemplate where they've come from and what the Lord is bringing them out of. When they make such a statement, you know, that let us make an everlasting covenant, and they want it to be permanent.
And I think that's why that they're mindful of their history. They do have a knowledge of where they came from, and that they are Jews, that there's something,
yes,
different about them because of the way God dealt with them,
mm-hmm,
in the beginning. But you think about the severity of what they're going to go through, and that's why I think that the scripture says, and they will never turn away from me again.
Yeah.
Talking about when they're delivered at the end of the great tribulation period and God brings them into the land,
yes,
of Israel.
Yes.
And they take possession of their heritage,
mm-hmm,
of their land under the reign of Christ Jesus.
Right.
So that It says, I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Yeah, that's correct.
I mean, that's a final statement.
Yes.
That has a finality to it.
Yeah.
And so that they will never turn from me again, he says. Neither their children or their children's children will turn from me. That they will all serve me.
Yeah.
And it's not that he's taking away their volition, but that they're so impacted by their history, what they had done, and what Christ had done for them in spite of what they had done, that they will all be faithful to God till the end of time, for 1,000 years.
Yeah, so when you talk about the gospel, that's the end to which it's reaching.
Yes.
The reconciliation. And the reconciliation has been offered already, but it hasn't been received wholeheartedly.
Yes. And that's why Paul says we're ministers of the new covenant.
Yeah.
Because that's what we're ministering. We're ministering the doctrine of the New Testament in the church age and how the covenant comes into completion.
Yes.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah.
The church age is a time of preparation for the fulfillment of the new covenant and ministering that new covenant.
Right. Right.
That's why we have the New Testament, which means new covenant. It's speaking of that very idea that we're ministers of the new covenant. We're ministering the word of God, communicating that the new covenant is going to come into effect, and this is what we need to do in preparation for it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's so good. And that adds so much to our hope. When you think about the nation of Israel and how they will be used of God to minister the word of God, but all these years they've not been there. They've been just the opposite.
Yeah.
To me, that is such an amazing thing to think about, you know, their reconciliation.
Yeah.
They've turned their backs on for so long, and now the Bible says that they're going to turn around. They're going to repent and receive that that's been offered.
I think the humility, too, that will be there, clearly. Because they will know that it's not for anything that they've done.
Right.
And that's what Christ says in the prayer that they said, teach us to pray. He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, that takes us back to the Old Testament again, where he says, I will hallow my name. Where you have defiled my name among all the nations, and you have made me to stink among the nations. And I will hallow my name, not for anything that you have done, but for my own name's sake I will hallow my name.
Yeah.
And how does he hallow his name? But he delivers, he brings the children of Israel in spite of their wickedness. He's bringing them that back to fulfill the covenant to them that he promised to them in the beginning, saying, once I have sworn by my servant David, I will not lie. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is a son before me. And so there Christ is sitting on that eternal throne, fulfilling that eternal covenant to the children of Israel. Hallowing his name among the nations. That's the whole idea. So that all the nations would see that this is the God, in fact, the God of Israel.
So it's so important. It's growing in my mind, the importance of the context of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. All this is so important to take in when you consider what Jesus came and did and the price that he paid for our redemption. And you look at the nation of Israel, and I think we're missing a lot if we don't consider God's dealing with the nation of Israel, even at this present time, what we're anticipating taking place in the not-so-distant future. It really gives context to what we say we believe. And it really, it should change what we believe. I mean, without the light of these truths, how can you really live a life pleasing to God? I mean, it's not what he intended.
No. No, unless we have truth, unless we're walking according to truth, unless we know truth, we're spinning our wheels. Yeah, this is where the blessing comes. It's and the power of the word is only in truth. It's not in a misunderstanding of truth.
Right.
The power of the word is in truth
itself.
There you
go. So in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8, he says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and starting with verse 1, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain,' he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" And the Ten Commandments, it makes it so clear that Moses went up into the mountain and the finger of God etched the law in those tables of stone. And it's not any mistake. It wasn't just a haphazard thing with God to do that. It was so illustrative of the way human heart is, the fallen nature of man, that he says that this new covenant will be written on your heart, and not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And Paul brings that out in his epistles. And it's so good, because when that Old Testament is taken away, when they stop looking at God through the Old Testament, then their eyes will be opened when they turn to the Lord. And that's when he'll be able to put his law into their hearts and into their minds.
Right.
So it's not like that covenant at all, this new covenant that he's going to make with them. Which covenant, it says, they broke and they despised the Lord. Mm-hmm. But it also says that he didn't give up on them. He didn't continue to bless them.
Right.
But he didn't forsake them altogether either.
Right.
So in Exodus chapter 24, and starting with verse 3, says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So they said that they would do those things, and the blood of those sacrifices kind of sealed that testimony, that agreement that was made. Really, it was a witness against them, because they had made this covenant and then they didn't keep it.
Right. And they said they would.
Yeah. But also, the wording in the 8th verse of Exodus 24, he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." There's a similar wording in the New Testament when Jesus talks to his disciples at the Last Supper. And he talks about, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you."
Mm-hmm. Amen.
And when he says to drink of it, he's not talking about a transubstantiation of wine into blood.
No.
But he's talking about belief. In consuming it, he's talking about believing it with your whole heart.
Amen.
Yes.
And he says, "So if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life."
Amen.
He's not talking about literally eating his flesh, but having faith in who he is and what he came to do.
Right, which is minister the word.
Yeah.
So have confidence in what he was communicating.
Yes.
Believe this.
Yeah. And it propels those that have their faith in it to such a degree to do that.
Yeah, it sure does.
So in verse 9, another phrase here, "On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And I'm sure everybody knows this, that though I've only mentioned a couple settings of scripture under each of these points, there are other references that can be looked at, and a closer study can be made of it. But in order for time's sake, we'll move on. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verses 26 through 33, he says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." So, such an evident indication of the Lord's great care for them in bringing them to the gates, as it were, to the promised land, this place of rest that they were to inherit. How they only had to look not to the far distant past, but just to the few short years that they had left Egypt and came to where they were at. It says, "On the day when I took them by the hand," and so it's an indication of a gentleness there,
right,
a care that he took them by the hand. He was leading them gently, and he says that as a father carries his son.
Amen.
The idea of provision there also, that God is the one that is providing.
Yes.
As he did provide,
mm-hmm.
so that they had no need of food, they had no need of clothing.
Right.
As a father carries his son,
yes.
he gently took them by the hand.
Yeah.
So that for 40 years, they didn't have to go buy a new suit of clothing.
Right.
Their shoes didn't wear out.
Mm-hmm.
They always had food.
Yeah.
And it was by the hand of God.
Right. And it wasn't his will that it be 40 years.
No.
It didn't have to be that long.
No, if they would have believed him, if they would have received doctrine,
yeah.
they would have oriented to God's authority.
Yeah. So he preserved them. That's a strong statement of his steadfast love for them and for mankind as a whole, really. So in Psalm 73 and verse 23, it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 13, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you."
Amen.
So even after that setting there in Deuteronomy, after their sin and their unbelief in not entering into the promised land, after their entering in and all that transpired after that, in them turning away from God, he continually, at certain points, gives hope still. He ministers hope of the new covenant and of his faithfulness. So at any time they could have turned, there was that opportunity at any given time. Continuing in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." In Jeremiah 11, verses 6 through 10, "And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah has broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal.
Horrible, isn't it?
Yes.
What did Baal ever do for him?
Right. And many nations will pass by this city. Oh, sorry, Jeremiah 22, verses 8 and 9. And every man will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord dealt thus with this great city? And they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. So it's evident. I mean, in reading the Old Testament, there's no reason to not understand that the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation. But when we look at these scriptures and the promise of God turning to the nation of Israel when they call to him, it's so tempting to take those scriptures out of context and apply them to the church today.
Yeah.
There are principles that can be applied, but I think first we need to recognize why they're there and to whom they're there for and go from there. Because our nation has never been God's chosen people.
No.
You know, there's been no indication of that at all.
No.
We do have a rich heritage in that many of the people that came to America still had some principle and some fear of God and desire to serve him in liberty.
Right.
But at the same time, we can't say that it was a Christian nation. We've never been a Christian nation. So to say that we need to return to that, well, return to what? We need to turn to the Word of God is yes. What we need to do. Leviticus chapter 26. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, because they could have and turned then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your hand or your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So we're almost done here. Hebrews 8:9, for they did not continue in my covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless?
Yeah.
So when it says in verse 3 that Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So I'll remember when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, and in their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan, they were opposed. They were confronted by different enemies that didn't want them to pass through their land and made war against them, that the Lord defended that the nation of Israel at that time, the people of Israel. So they had their heart set on consuming them, But the Lord, it says, disaster came upon them. So he defended them. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And then in Hosea chapter 3, this is the sum of the chapter here, just five verses. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.
Yeah. I think what sticks out to me is the grace of God,
mm-hmm.
and how God provides everything, and how man's need is made so evident that our supply is all in God.
Yeah.
And if we orient our thinking to the Word of God so that we're walking in truth and not walking in worthlessness, as that verse you mentioned,
mm-hmm.
their ways were worthless. They were going after strange ideas, desires of their own heart, their own plannings to serve God on their own terms.
Yeah.
Just like today.
Yes.
And even in Christianity, there's people that are saved, but they're going after worthlessness. It's not according to truth.
Right.
And they're redefining the Word of God because they misunderstand, they don't understand how to interpret Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And they come up with these ideas, and like the one you mentioned earlier, they replace Israel with a church.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's evident, even Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants. Right. This is New Testament communication that Paul is revealing here. That they are Israelites, and to them belong the covenants, the adoption, the glory, the promises. To them belong the prophets. From their seed, according to the flesh, was the Christ, who was blessed forever. So he brings clear distinction between Gentiles and the Jews.
Yeah.
When we take on doctrine and we understand Scripture according to truth, according to literal interpretation, just as God had communicated it, that's the way we understand it in plain human language.
Mm-hmm.
Then we align ourselves to God's thinking. We're not going down some strange path and ending up at a dead end.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
You know, but we're orienting ourselves to the map that God has set out for us.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we go on a trip, I always want to look at a map and find out where I'm headed.
Yeah.
Because if I think I know where I'm headed, oftentimes I've done this many times, and this is the way it is with Christianity. I think I know where I'm headed, so I take off on a road trip, and I find out that I'm going down some strange road, and nothing looks right.
Right.
And finally I stop, and I'll get out a map, and I'll realize that I'm clear off in no man's land. Mm-hmm. I need to turn around and go back 50 miles and get on the right path.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if we orient ourselves to the Word of truth, then we don't have to go down the strange path.
Right.
We don't have to believe things all of our life that are false.
Right.
And end up with an empty sack.
Mm-hmm.
Wood, hay, and straw, as the Scripture calls it.
Yeah, we have so much. We don't have to lose hope or think that because we're not Israel that we don't have anything, because so much is made available. Was it the fourth chapter of Romans where he talks about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will forgive iniquities?
Yeah.
And it speaks of Abraham, and it says it wasn't just to Abraham, but it's to everyone that believes according to that faith. So there's still a rich inheritance, I guess you could say, possession of blessing.
That reminds me, you should read the prayer of Solomon,
uh-huh.
when he was dedicating the temple. And he knelt down on his knees and raised his hands to heaven, and he prayed in front of all the nation of Israel. What an incredible prayer, you know, and such truth is in that prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, if a man from another nation, something to this effect, comes to Israel, I'm wording it in my own words, and he worships God and he loves God. Let your blessings be upon him as it is to Israel. Something very similar to that. That's my own words, but that's what he's praying. That the blessings of Israel will be upon the individual who worships and serves God, the stranger.
That's a good reminder.
He was recognizing in that prayer the testimony that Israel was to be to the rest of the world. This is a common thing in Scripture. David recognized it, that Israel was to be a testimony, and that's what the whole point of the new covenant is, that God is going to fulfill to the nation of Israel, is that they're going to be a testimony to the rest of the world. The rest of the world is going to say, let us go up to the house of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways. This is what the rest of the Gentile nations are doing. Well, as the children of Israel, they have this intuitive knowledge. They know the word of God, but the rest of the world doesn't. The Gentile nations don't. But the blessing is that they can have it. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. And he will teach us of his ways.
And we will walk in his
paths. I'll have to read that again.
When it's talking about Israel, in one of the first scriptures that you were reading in Jeremiah 32, and it says in verse 40, part of it, and I put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I think about how a Christian, we have the fear of God. We have a reverence for God. And so that's why you have a value that you place on serving God. And to me, that is one of the downfalls of the children of Israel, is they didn't appreciate what they had. They complained. And that's one of the things that they did in the wilderness that caused them to go around and around, is their complaining. And that's something that, although we're not an Israelite, we can certainly learn. From what they went through. And how we should be thankful. And appreciate God. And although we see many things on the horizon that we are not looking forward to, as far as the depravity of man, we still need to be so appreciative and thankful for everything God has done for us and his mercy that he shows us every day. So I really appreciate this study. It just brings back to mind what happened to Israel. Where did they go wrong? And also the mercy of God that he's going to bring him back.
That's a really good study, Kevin.
All those miracles that God did, it was to put the fear of him in their heart. Not the terror, but the awesome reverence for him.
And to reveal the fact of reality. To reveal truth to mankind. That you're living in a mirage. Here I'm coming and bringing you truth. I'm delivering you out of that misconception. Because you're limited in knowledge, I'm coming, I'm bringing you knowledge. And here I am, I am God, and this is what proves it. And so all the miracles.
And so we have that we have access to as Gentiles. And we can learn the fear of God.
It orients our thinking to reality. We're no longer living in the mirage of what's life all about. God has revealed to us what life is all about. And our need of grace. We're totally dependent on his grace, that unmerited kindness of God that reaches down to mankind and provides everything he needs to live the Christian walk.
Yes, the Lord.
You know, we have no power in ourselves. The only power we have is what God has given to us, his word and the Holy Spirit. He is our energy source to live the Christian walk.
And he's inexhaustible.
A battery source that never depletes.
Doesn't even run low.
Never has to be recharged.
No.